Once more, I have bitten off more than I can chew. On a similar vein, I once said to somebody, my eyes were bigger than my stomach, and they said, don't be silly, nobody's eyes are that big. I have bitten off more than I can chew. We begin this morning a new series titled, Because I Believe. And it is an examination, a redeclaration of sorts of some pretty basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. And we are launching this series not because, you know, so many people have marched up to me and said, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, oh, pastor, can we please walk through a study of foundational truths? I am launching this series rather because so many people I visit with seem so often confident of things that simply aren't so. Perhaps more accurately, because the kinds of basics related to our faith that I tend to assume people know, people often tend not to know, and they often don't know what they don't know. Can I get an amen? The older I get, and I am getting older, I'm nearly old enough to be a grandfather. Like I threw that in there. The older I get, the more amazed I am at what people ought to know and what I assume everybody knows that turns out to be stuff not everybody knows. Apparently not everybody knows that that little lever on your steering column allows you to signal your directional intentions to other drivers even before you steer your car to the left or to the right. Now I got some amens. Apparently, parents, here's a good amen opportunity. Not everyone knows that when you turn on an electric light or the air conditioner or the heat, it is costing somebody money. Apparently, these will be the most amens I get all morning. Apparently, not everybody seems to know that I can spend my money more efficiently than my government can. And while I'm at it, you kids, get off my lawn. Amen. So we're going to dive right into some fundamental declarations at the heart of the Christian faith. But just so you know, I have called this series Because I Believe, because I long to examine these fundamentals in a way that challenges us to consider the difference these convictions actually make. I do not want to just preach some sort of foundational theological series. I want us together to look at things in a way that causes us to re-examine our presumptions and reconsider our behaviors, to look again at what lies at the foundation of what we do and why we do it, and consider together whether anything perhaps ought to change in light of what we've studied. We're going to start by discussing the authority of Scripture. And I know that is probably not a phrase that's passed your lips lately. I don't hear many people, in fact, I don't hear anybody, you know, when I stop for gas or when I get a bite to eat at a restaurant somewhere, I don't hear anybody discussing the authority of Scripture. But the authority of Scripture is a pretty significant matter when it comes to Christian faith. Every time there's a meeting in this building, Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Tuesday evenings, Wednesday evenings, on and on, somebody is opening up a Bible and saying, you know, but the Bible says, and so on and so forth. Indeed, at Jefferson Assembly of God, we give so much authority to the Scriptures that our statement of faith, our theological affirmation, describes the Scriptures as our infallible, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. That's fairly significant, right? I mean, we say that we're going to understand our faith and align our conduct with what the book says. We have a value statement that echoes the same theme. We say at Jefferson Assembly, we value Scripture as God's word for all people, providing direction for daily living and confident hope for the future. And indeed, in everything we'll discuss in successive weeks throughout this series, I'll be saying, essentially, we believe this because the Bible says this. And everything will depend upon this fundamental conviction that the Bible is what it itself says it is, God-breathed, all scripture, God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness and equipping the people of God for every good work. That is a really bold statement. But if we take that kind of statement seriously, saying those sorts of things raises an obvious question for some. How can we make such a bold assertion about a 2,000-year-old book? What makes the Bible different from any or from every, we'd say, other book? And I understand that that's not even a question for some of you. You've got the bumper sticker on your car. God settled it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Some of you wanted to say amen there. You're just a little worried about where I'm going there. I always see that bumper sticker and I always want to say the truth is if God says it, it really doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's already settled. but still, I get it that that's not a question for some. How can we make these kinds of bold assertions about a book some 2,000 years old? But it is a question for others. For others, because the Bible says so, isn't always enough. And you know who you are. You were the ones who, for whom it wasn't enough when, you know, your dad said, because I'm the father. That's why. And I tell you that why should the Bible have authority is a fair question. And by the way, if you're among those not even inclined to ask yourself that question, it still remains a question you ought to ask yourself anyway, because someone you know and want to love to Christ might be asking of themselves that question. And the Bible you trust so much compels you to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So on what basis do we declare that the Bible can be trusted and trusted on such a level that we give it authority in our lives to form our theology and direct our behavior? Most people usually answer that question in terms of things like reliability and accuracy. And I want to do that just briefly and then move on. I say briefly. Do you believe me briefly? Good. Then we're all on the same page regardless of what I say. I want to do that briefly and then move on to a couple of other things. But it is worth understanding, and this is one of those things that I assume people know and they don't always know. It is worth understanding that the Bible didn't just drop out of heaven one day on a silver platter, you know, black, leather-bound, King James translation, red-letter edition. There it is in the middle of the square or something like that. Rather, the Bible is in fact an ancient book, and more accurately, a collection of all sorts of ancient writings into a single cohesive book containing all sorts of different genres of writings. There's letters, there's poems, there's historical accounts, there's some things unique to the Bible like the Gospels we don't really find anywhere else. There's apocalyptic literature like Revelation that used to be common in the first century when it was written, but people aren't really writing that kind of stuff anymore. It was written and collected into its present form long before any of us were born and written originally in languages in which none of us are fluent. So how, you know, on what grounds can we say, how can we know that there's any legitimacy to it, that it's not just gobbledygook, that it's not just some massive fraud, which I've heard people say, perpetrated, you know, by hucksters and charlatans who only want to accumulate power and control others? And those kinds of questions produce my first I bit off more than I can chew quandary. Not because they can't be answered. The answers are there and great. But because we could take weeks doing so. How many want to take weeks doing so? Yes, that's what I thought. I can count on Sherry Bruner. As some have said, I do love to go back to the beginning. I love to get lost in examining how we got the Bible. I love to get caught up in studying minutiae about biblical manuscripts and the preservation and the transmission of the biblical text and stuff like that. But I have been told, Pastor, when you're preaching a sermon, it's like baking a cake. People don't want to hear the list of ingredients. They just want to eat. But you do need to know. That's a phrase for saying I'm going to tell you anyway. that the evidence for the accuracy and reliability of this ancient text, the biblical text, is so overwhelming that objections to those sorts of things are just absurd. Everybody just say absurd with me. Listen, if you know me, you know that I don't make those kinds of broad sweeping statements without qualifiers. I always say almost or perhaps or some or whatever. But I'm just telling you, absurd. I'm making that blanket statement. When you see people who dismiss the Bible with just a wave of the hand, this stuff never even happened. It's just made up, or the Bible can't be trusted. It's full of contradictions, or how could we possibly have an ancient document copied by hand for centuries upon centuries without it being riddled with errors, or even, as I've heard people say, or probably more accurately seen people post on Facebook, keep me off Facebook from now on, would you? People post, I don't believe that Jesus ever even existed. The fact is that people who make those kinds of declarations are simply not being honest with the data. There are a number of ways that people, scholars, examine this. Tests or parameters might be a better word. Things people consider when studying ancient documents, and the Bible passes all those examinations again and again and again and again. One kind of test determines the accuracy with which the contents of a document has been preserved as it's transcribed from copy to copy to copy after time. That's a reasonable concern. Is what we have what was written back here? You ever played that game where you sit in a circle and somebody whispers into the ear of the person next to them some sort of message, and then that person whispers it into the ear of the person next to them, and on and on and on and into around the circle, and it's made it around the whole circle, and what happens between the first person and the last person? The message changes, right? Sometimes it's not even recognizable. Well, in a world where we don't have any of the original biblical manuscripts, we don't possess the actual parchment on which Moses scribbled out the text of Genesis, or on which the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians. I kind of tickled myself this morning. I got thinking about Paul sitting down and writing 1 Corinthians, like he knew he was going to write a second or something. Anyway, in a world where the copies that we do have of these ancient texts were copied by hand for centuries, each new copy made from a previous copy, how do we know that what we're reading matches what was originally written? Those are the kind of questions people who are serious about this ask of the text. Let me just offer that there's a whole science devoted to that. Did I mention I've bitten off much more than we could chew? But let me just highlight a couple of things. First of all, we know that those who were charged with the responsibility of making copies of these sacred texts were people who were professionals at the task, trained for the task. It was a task that people gave their lives to. And additionally, in the case of the scriptures for sure, we're talking about people who believe that what they were copying was the Word of God. So on that alone, we can be confident that they took particular care to copy every document with accuracy. And apart from any examination of the documents themselves, there's reason to believe that their word could be and their work could be trusted, that the copies were accurate. But that proves out when you put it to the test. By way of example, a good portion of the ancient biblical texts that we have were copied by a group of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes, or maybe you've even heard of the Masoretic text, and they functioned, if my memory serves, from about 600 AD till about 900 or 1000 AD. And these guys were so meticulous in their work of copying documents that once they finished copying a document, they would count the number of letters in the original source and the number of letters in the copy they'd made, and if those numbers didn't match, they'd throw the copy out. If those numbers did match, they'd run a second test. They'd divide the number of letters they'd counted by 2, and then they'd count their way to the middle letter of each document, and if they didn't end up on the same letter, if there was any kind of a discrepancy, they'd toss the copy they'd made and start again. That's pretty intense, isn't it? And it's encouraging If we know, it's encouraging to think they took that much care, but it still raises the question, do we know, I mean, we're talking 600, 700, 800 AD, do we know that what they were using for originals were good, were reliable? How do we know that the copies they started with were trustworthy? Well, the earliest complete copy of the Hebrew Old Testament that we know to exist dates from the time of the work of the Masoretes, around 900 AD. And for the reasons I just gave, we know that the Masoretes were, that their work was excellent. But what we don't know is about, you know, the copies they were using. What about, oh, let's just pull a figure out of the air here. The previous 1,000 years, I said that tongue in cheek, by the way. Let's just say 1,000 years or so. How accurate were the copyists over the course of the previous century? And until recently, we didn't have a particularly good way to test that, a particularly strong way to test that, to know how accurate were the copies that the Masoretes were working with, because we had very little material from antiquity that could be compared to the Masoretic texts. At least until about 70 years ago, 68 years to be exact. In 1947, and some of you have heard me talk about this, I wasn't there, by the way, I'm not that old. In 1947, a young Bedouin goat herdsman was throwing rocks into an opening of a cave in an area very near the Dead Sea in Israel. He was just wasting time. He was just tossing these rocks. And when he threw a rock into the cave, instead of hearing it hit the bottom of the cave, he heard it shatter something. He heard it break something. He heard this rock break something. And upon investigation, he discovered that what he had broken were one of these clay jars, kind of a strange clay jar that had been stored in the cave where he had been tossing rocks near the valley of the Dead Sea. And inside every one of those jars were leather scrolls. Turns out those scrolls contained copies of parts of the Hebrew scriptures, including a copy of the book of Isaiah in full. Copies that could be dated to around 100 BC. These manuscripts had most likely been copied by members of a Jewish group called the Essenes, who lived as part of a particularly secluded community near those caves. And the copies had most likely been placed in those jars and the jars in those caves for safekeeping when the Romans invaded Jerusalem in AD 70. Regardless of the specifics of how they got there, with the discovery and dating of those manuscripts 1,000 years older than previously known manuscripts, scholars were able to see in a single archaeological discovery how much the scriptural text had been changed from making copy after copy after copy by hand from about 100 BC until about 900 AD, 1,000 years. Listen to me. Scholars discovered no changes of any significance to the biblical text from the time of the Essenes to the time of the Masoretes, 1,000 years later. The preservation of the text in its transmission is, in the mildest terms, remarkable. And in more honest language, it is downright miraculous. It's just one example, and this is where I will, with not complete success, try to continue to fight the temptation of just burying you with information. Some of you think it's too late for that. But that's just one small example of how the scriptures show the protective hand of divine providence over the centuries and how that preservation itself testifies to there being something beautifully unique about this book that warrants the kind of authority we give it. There is so much more. I wish we had time. And when preachers say, I wish we had time to talk about, what are they doing? They're fixing to tell you what they don't think they have time to talk about, right? I wish we had time to talk, how about this? I wish we had the time to talk in depth about the sheer number of biblical manuscripts as opposed to the quantities of other known ancient texts. You know, those texts that nobody seems to doubt the accuracy of. I mean, nobody I know of really argues over whether what we know from the ancient writings of Pliny is accurate or not. Why should we? We don't need it. We can be confident because we have 7 copies of his writings that date from antiquity. Nobody argues over the accuracy of our records regarding Plato. Why should we? We have 7 copies of his records that date from antiquity. Nobody argues over Demosthenes. We have 8. Nobody argues over Euripides. That's what my mother said to me when I came home with a tear in the knee of my pants. Euripides? We have 9. Aristophanes, we have 10. Caesar, you ever heard anybody debate whether Caesar said what history says he said or not, or what happened with Caesar really happened or not? We have 10 copies of Caesar's manuscripts. Things really step up when we get to Aristotle. We have 49. Homer's Iliad, we have 643. Where does the New Testament come in on this list? 5,600. We have around 5,600 copies of the New Testament that date from antiquity. The sheer quantity of manuscripts available for study, especially versus the other texts that nobody disputes the validity of, is remarkable. We could talk about the amount of time that passed between when the originals were written and when the copies we have were made. Because you understand, the greater the gap in the time, the greater the possibility, one might assume, for errors to slip in or for changes to be inserted. Well, how do other ancient documents, the ones we trust in full, stack up? And as to the gap between the original and the documents we have, with Pliny, you're talking about 750 years. With Plato, you're talking about 1,200 years. With Demosthenes, you're talking about 800 years. With Euripides, you're talking about 1,300 years. With Aristophanes, you're talking about 1,200 years. With Caesar, you're talking about 1,000 years. With the New Testament, you're talking about 50 years. We could talk about how much time passed between the events of the New Testament, when they actually happened, and when somebody bothered to actually write it down. I used to have this vision when I was a kid of the disciples following Jesus around with a notepad and, you know, manuscript recording all. It didn't work that way. After time, somebody realized, we better write this stuff down so we've got an accurate record of it. Scholars largely agree that the New Testament documents were completed before the close of the first century, which means the entire New Testament was completed within 70 years of the life of Christ. And friend, one of the things that means is that if they weren't accurate, there were plenty of people still around who were eyewitnesses to all that happened and could have contested that. These were eyewitness accounts subject to eyewitness scrutiny. And the point of all of that, everybody say, glad you're finally getting to the point, Pastor. The point of all of that is simply to say that those who would dismiss the scriptures as somehow unreliable or somehow inaccurate after all these years, or more than that, those who would simply dismiss the scriptures as fraudulent to begin with, have no grounds for such ludicrous declarations. There is so much more we could say regarding this. You're glad I don't have time. If you're serious about it, it really is simple enough to do the research. You can even go to Google for this. Just Google the reliability of biblical manuscripts and go from there. I'm telling you that in the history of the written word, there is no book, there is no collection of writings more remarkably trustworthy in its reliability and accuracy than the Bible. We're talking ultimately about the authority of Scripture. So this is where I get really honest with you, which is an interesting thing to say in the middle of a sermon, as if somehow I'd not been being honest with you all along. But here's the deal. I find everything we say about the reliability of the biblical text and the 1,000 things we didn't say, I find it remarkable. But I know that those arguments alone are not necessarily, for everybody, irrefutably convincing arguments that the scriptures are divine. And what I mean by that is that I don't think there is an argument for reliability, the reliability and therefore the authority of scripture, that puts you in such a logical chokehold, such a bulletproof, you know, rationally bulletproof argument that you are left with no choice but to submit and admit, you know, no choice but to declare the Bible is divine. I submit to its authority. I give up. Rather, What those arguments tell us is that regardless of what you might read on Facebook or listen to in the break room at work or hear from your cousin at a family reunion, it is not absurd to believe that this collection of writings composed by 40-some different authors over a period of perhaps 1,600 years, it's not absurd to believe that it is trustworthy in its composition and in its transmission, and we haven't even talked about this yet, but even in its translation, that it cannot somehow just be dismissed as fraudulent or even just irrelevant with just a wave of the hand. It is reasonable to recognize that there is something spectacular in the Scriptures. Still, just like anything else about the God these Scriptures reveal, when it comes to the Scriptures as a divine book, as a book like no other, ultimately, though there are an overwhelming number of reasons, powerful reasons, to see it as God-breathed and therefore authoritative, ultimately, coming to the conclusion, to that conclusion about the Bible, that it is God-breathed, that it is divine, that it ought to have authority in my life, coming to that conclusion about the Bible is as much a matter of faith as anything else about Christianity is a matter of faith. Newsflash here, the God of the Christian Scriptures is all about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So as for me, as I think about what God might want to say to us this morning about His Word, there's so much I haven't said that I could have said, and I don't know, maybe I should have parsed it out over 3 or 4 weeks, whatever. As I think about what God might want to say to us this morning about His Word, and about the authority that His Word warrants, the authority that, I mean, you understand that the Scriptures are not, they're not authoritative in and of themselves. They are authoritative because they speak the heart of God, because God breathes these words alive as we read them, just like He breathed them into the hearts of those who wrote them for us. Breathes these words alive as we study them and consider them. They're authoritative words, not because I can argue my way to the reliability and accuracy of them as an ancient text, but they're authoritative words because those who wrote these words didn't produce them of their own initiative, but rather spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All this authority is not in the book per se. It is God's authority, and it always will be, and the Scriptures merely serve as a reflection of and a conduit of that. Just read you a quote from Richard Mayhew. With a biblical worldview, original authority and ultimate authority reside with God and God alone. God did not inherit His authority. There was no one to bequeath it to Him. God did not receive His authority. There was no one to bestow it on Him. God's authority did not come by way of an election. There was no one to vote for Him. God did not seize His authority. There was no one to steal it from. God did not earn His authority. It was already His. God inherently embodies authority because He is the great I Am. So whatever authority the Scriptures possess, they possess it only as an expression of the authority of God. And the point of all that is to offer that we submit to the authority of Scripture because we are submitting ourselves to the authority of the God who breathed those Scriptures into existence. The authority of the God that they reveal to us. The God whose story they tell. This gloriously rich and gracious and mind-boggling, heart-boggling story of His working redemptively in our broken world. And that, and I'm doing my best here, I really am, to kind of funnel down lots of thought and study and prayer into just, would you please, could you please get somewhere with it, Pastor? That says something about what I think it means to submit to the authority of Scripture. Please think broadly with me here. Maybe even think poetically with me here for a minute. When we talk about the authority of Scripture, we're not primarily talking about submitting to a rule book or a policy manual. We're not talking about giving authority to merely legalistic statutes or some set of constrictive edicts. When we talk about giving the scriptures authority, which I've argued is a completely reasonable thing to do, we are submitting to alignment with and participation in the story that unfolds in the text itself. The grand story of God's redemptive action revealed oh so powerfully in the life and death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Jesus. I think I'm going to say that again, at least the first part. When we talk about giving the scriptures authority, we are submitting to alignment with and participation in the story that unfolds in the text itself. A guy named N.T. Wright, not just a guy, he's brilliant. He's a God-honoring student of the scripture. N.T. Wright makes this point. He's challenged me to think about how frequently we use scripture for authority, how busy we get beating people over the head with it, as opposed to submitting ourselves to Scripture's authority and participating in the new way of living it welcomes us to. The book is more than a manual. It's more than a rule book. That is to say, it's not just the parts that say do this or do that that are authoritative. The whole thing is authoritative. The parts that tell us stories are authoritative too. Narratives, that's what we call the story parts. This is a narrative. The narratives of the Bible carry as much authority as anything else. And think about that with me for a minute. In that regard, N.T. Wright asks this question. How can an ancient narrative text be authoritative? How, for instance, can the book of Judges or the book of Acts be authoritative? It's one thing to go to your commanding officer first thing in the morning and have a string of commands barked at you, but what would you do if instead he began once upon a time? Right? What if you went to your boss tomorrow morning to say, what am I supposed to do today? What am I supposed to do this week? And he or she started to tell you a story. Well, the Bible is not just busy barking out commands. Indeed, if it's busy with that at all, it is more than that, busy telling a story, God's rich story of redemption. And so, with the whole of the scriptures, W-H-O-L-E, in the giving of commands and in the telling of stories alike, the scriptures, I'm suggesting, are inviting us to participate, to join with, to submit to the story and become a part of God's redemptive work in the world. And I want to preach my sermon this morning, not N.T. Wright's, but I love what he does with this idea. Because he suggests that one way to understand what we have in the scriptures is to think of it as an unfinished play. Three or four acts have perhaps been written. If four, maybe creation, the fall, Israel's story, the life and ministry of Christ. The rest of the New Testament beyond the Gospels, N.T. Wright suggests, then form the first scene, the opening scene of the fifth act. And in doing so, gives hints as to how the play is supposed to end. And our privilege then becomes submitting to the authority of the story, capital S, and the God who is writing it. And to acquaint ourselves so fully with what has preceded us, to come to know so intimately the players and the themes of the first four acts and the unfolding of the plot and the characters involved, that we can pick up our parts, our roles, and finish the production in ways that make for a cohesive whole and a fitting conclusion. In the same way that a musician might finish a composition for another musician, submitting himself to who that musician was so that what he writes now keeps with what preceded it. In the same way that an author might finish an incomplete novel for another writer, that author, she would have to know the original writer's heart so intimately that the completion was a seamless reflection of the first author's intent. So the scriptures invite us to, if I can say it this way, invite us to stop grappling with them as if we're at odds with them and have to somehow master them. to stop looking for ways to use them to wield authority or control over others, always proving ourselves to be, you know, more right or more knowledgeable or more holy. That the scriptures instead invite us to take that wonderful leap of faith into the story itself. To submit to the story of redemption. To submit to participation in it for the sake of Christ. And to let the story itself, this, as I said, gloriously rich and gracious and mind-boggling and heart-boggling story of His working redemptively in our broken world, let the story itself become the overarching meta-narrative that welcomes us into its flow. That's a way of understanding the authority of Scripture that has great appeal to me. Let me be clear, because some of you are worried, I expect. None of that changes those declarations that are so foundational to what we believe. It doesn't change the reality, for example, that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven unto men whereby we must be saved. Doesn't change the reality that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near, and we must repent and believe the good news. It just seems for me, if I've expressed it well to you at all, it just seems for me to put me on the other side of it. Instead of thinking of the authority of Scripture as something I use to bring others into line, it makes the authority of Scripture something it becomes my joy to submit to. Something that gives me the opportunity to participate with God as part of His story in His loving redemption of my broken world. And so, because I believe in the authority of Scripture, I commit to learn of them, the whole of them. Not just the bits here and there that I might be tempted to pick and choose because they seem a good tool for me to address a moment of crisis. But even the parts that just tell me of God's working in the world. Acquaint me better with Him and how He operates. Even the parts that might confuse me, even the parts that might trouble me because I don't fully understand them. Because I believe the Scriptures, all of them together, because I believe they reveal a cohesive understanding of God's redemptive plan for the ages in which I am invited to participate, I learn of them all. Which means I read them. Or listen to them, or in some other consistent and fruitful method, grow in my intimacy with them, knowing that it's really God and His story to which He invites me that I'm learning of, that I'm seeking to know, that I'm growing in familiarity with. And all that means I look for opportunities to live them. I look for opportunities to improvise my part in this fifth act, to take the role that God has given me, to put off the old man and to put on the new man in ways that fit with all I know about how the play has already unfolded in the previous four acts. I listen to and I interact and I learn from others who are part of this grand production and submitted to the authority of the story that reveals to me God's heart. I work with and I work under God to bring His great plan to a fitting conclusion. Word of God, speak. Father, thank You for Your word. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And we welcome its living work. Let Your word become a richer, better, more fully trusted companion for us as we embrace You and Your work through it. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen. Church, would you respond to the word of God with me? Come on.